Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis 17 and part of 18 tonight. Before I forget as well, I want to remind those of the missions committee that we are having a brief or a Skype meeting with a potential missionary for us with after the evening service. So we'll be meeting in my office. Don't forget about that this evening. And then also we have one of our missionaries that's going to be with us in 2 weeks. Is it 2 weeks? Yeah, 2 weeks on the 29th. We're going to be having Jared Park with us. He'll be just sharing a little bit in the morning and then preaching in the evening. And they are getting close to be heading out to Chile and finalizing details. And so we wanted to arrange to have them come in and share with us before they head to the mission field. And so we're excited to have them here for that as well. Well, Genesis 17, and tonight we're actually going to be covering quite a bit of ground. I want to cover from Genesis 17, verse 1, all the way through 18, chapter 18 and verse 15. So we're going to be covering about a chapter and a half. And there's a couple of reasons that I want to do that. One is that we've been working our way through Genesis for quite some time. This is the 28th message in it. And I want to get us to a place at a certain point in the spring where we can take a little bit of a break. We'll finish up the life of Abraham. And then we'll do a little bit of another series before we come back and do Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and follow through with the other parts there of Genesis. But the second reason, and really the main reason for that tonight, is I see that there is a cohesive message in this. With a clear and inspiring text or message to bolster our faith. The reality is this. There is probably things in our lives that we look at and we think, well, this is just impossible. I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see how this is going to take place. And we struggle with praying for these things in a continued sense. Maybe it's a relative that we've been praying for to come to Christ, or a friend we've been praying for to come to Christ. We think, man, I've been praying for so long, there's just no way it's ever going to turn. Maybe it's regarding a health situation or a financial situation. Maybe it's regarding a revival in our country. And you may be thinking, well, it's just impossible. Or you may be thinking about a wayward child or a wayward spouse, and you're thinking, this return is just an impossible situation. And so I want to ask at the beginning, are there things that you are praying for that you are struggling with keeping a prayer of faith about? I know there are times in my prayer life, there are things that I pray for and I think, boy, I just don't see how this is going to ever happen. And that's a great place to be, to ask and be seeking prayer for things that are beyond our scope of understanding. And then it puts it squarely on the Lord. Let me just give an illustration of sometimes those things that are impossible. Do you remember the 4-minute mile? And for years and for century after century, there was people who strived to try to break the 4-minute mile. In fact, there's been old records that were found of how the Greeks tried to accomplish this. They tried a variety of different methods. They would actually release wild animals after their runners to try to inspire them to run faster. Now, I wonder if they went through a lot of runners in that situation. They also even tried, they thought, well, tigers are fast. We'll feed our runners tiger's milk. This is not like your everyday run-of-the-mill stuff. Tiger's milk. They thought, well, maybe that will enable them to run faster and they'll break the 4-minute mile. But nothing worked. So they decided, finally, that this was physically impossible for a human being to run a mile in 4 minutes. Our bone structure was all wrong. The wind resistance was too great. Our lung power was inadequate. It was just not going to happen. It was impossible. And then one day, one man proved them wrong. In 1954, on May 6th, Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile. And did you know that the following year, after he broke that 4-minute mile, 300 other runners broke the 4-minute mile? Often we just need to be encouraged that it is possible. There are things that we look at and we sometimes so easily deem, this is just not possible. I don't see how God's ever going to return this person. I don't see how God's ever going to meet this need. I don't see how this person's ever going to come to Christ. They have no desire for Christ. And we tend, and I think Satan uses that to say, just quit. Just give up. Stop praying for it. Stop seeking after it. Or try to figure this out your own human means and try to take God out of the equation. That's exactly what we find Abram tempted to do with situations in his life. Between Genesis 16, we finish with him being 86 years old at Genesis 16 in verse 16. We come to him in chapter 17 in verse 1. Now, Abram was 99 years old. Another 13 years has passed. In fact, he was 75 years of age when he entered the Canaan land. It's been 24 years, and he still has no child. God gave him the first promise when he entered into Canaan land. I will give you a child. I'll make a great nation of you. I'm going to give you all this prosperity. I'm going to give you this land for your inheritance forever. And yet now he's been there amongst the Canaanites for 24 years, and he owns not a stitch of the land, and he has no children, and he's 99 years old. And he's thinking, this is impossible. And he's tried the tiger's milk of trying to figure out his own way. He brought in Hagar, and they had Ishmael through that. And God says, no, that's not the one. That's not the fulfillment of my promise to you. You're going to have a child through Sarah. And he's thinking, this is just not going to happen. And, you know, he may be thinking, you know what, I've given up a quarter of my life. 24 years, he's 99, a quarter of my life. God, I have waited for you on this one issue, and I'm ready to be done. Now, we don't find him saying that, but I can imagine if we were in his shoes, we'd be tempted to think that. I imagine we'd be saying, God, this just isn't panning out. I've tried to walk with you. I've tried to trust you through this. I've prayed for this. I've tried to be obedient, and it's just not working out. And so God comes in this passage, and we find God identifying himself to Abram with a brand new name. And then we find God giving out names all over the place. He changes Abram's name. He changes Sarah's name. He gives them the name of their son that they're going to have within the year. And he also mentions Ishmael. We find five different names all mentioned as God says, I want you to hear it. I want you to, by these names, remember continually that I got this. There's nothing that is too hard for me. Don't stop praying. Don't stop seeking after me. I'll take care of this. And I want you to hear it. Every time somebody says your name, every time somebody says Sarah's name, I want you to remember, I got this. You know, we often don't give the importance to names like they did in biblical times. I was actually down at the hospital visiting John and Ruth Stover's granddaughter had a baby on Wednesday. And so I went down Thursday to go visit and see how the baby was doing and things. And I asked them, I said, so what did you name little boy? And they said, we haven't yet. We don't know. And I said, when are you going home? Tomorrow. And I said, so you have to come up with a name by tomorrow. What's on the table? We don't have anything on the table. We really don't know. And I said, you have a day to figure this out. And they said, well, we kind of thought that maybe once we had seen the baby that it would just strike us. This is his name. But that didn't work. And now we have them, and we don't know what it is. Now, thankfully, I talked to the Stovers today, and they're not going to be calling the child boy. Hey, boy. They named him Eli. They did finally come up with a name. But we often kind of just take, you know, haphazardly choosing names. I remember we did that with great ease. We chose our children's name. It wasn't long, drawn-out conversations, and we never researched what do they mean. We maybe should have, because we found out later on that one of them means crooked nose, and I don't think that's a very charming name for a child, for a girl, to know that her name means crooked nose. And I won't tell you which one because it's embarrassing for her. But to the Jewish mind and to God, a person's name and his very existence were intrinsically linked. And God establishes that. In fact, the Jews believe that nothing existed unless it had a name. And I believe they learned that from the importance that God placed on names and how he linked them with identity. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hey, Simon, you're no longer going to be called Simon, you're going to be called Peter. And he would change names. Abram, your name is now going to be Abraham. Jacob, your name is now going to be Israel. And he changed his name because there was a significance, and he was delivering a message in that. So we're going to find five names in this passage this evening that I hope will be an encouragement to you as we see them, that we recognize God's got this. And he reveals himself to us in one more time that there's nothing that is impossible, no task that is too big. So what are you praying about? What situation, when I say this, what are you thinking that you've been praying about that just seems beyond ever going to happen. Are you willing to put it back in God's hands tonight and say, God, I trust you with this. I recognize and I want to see this, that nothing's too hard for you. And so as we enter into and look at God's word tonight, that's my challenge, is that we'll look at this and say, God, I want you to show me who you are. Encourage me to say, yeah, nothing's too hard for you, and that I will come with these prayer requests with a confidence and with a boldness, because I'm praying to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God Almighty. So that's my challenge. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll break this down tonight. Father, thank you for your word. And God, I thank you for the practical nature of your word. It speaks to us where we are, where the rubber meets the road, where we're walking. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen us tonight as we deal with situations and we pray for people, we pray for areas in our lives. And sometimes we get discouraged thinking, God, when is this going to happen? But Lord, help us to be faithful, to recognize you can do whatever you want to do. Lord, we would pray with faith. We would pray with a boldness, recognizing you. Help us be encouraged in that tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with it. I'm going to just lay out 5 points tonight. There's no sub-points. We're just going to walk this through this text and see this. And the first thing I want you to see is God's, well, the title is Power of the Name. Again, there I go, giving you the point before, or the titles before I move right on. The first point there is God's affirmation. We find it in verses 1 through 2. Let's just read that. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, we start by reading that God is, for the fourth time since he talked to Abram at Ur, is coming to Abram, and we see three key elements in this. In this short affirmation, he's going to say, I am, you will, and then I will. So let's start looking at, first of all, the I am. I am what? What does he give us his name? I am what? Almighty God. In the Hebrew, the word is El Shaddai. I am the El Shaddai. The very first time we find that name of God ever given to us, and here it is. He's given us his name Elohim, El, which we get that word for God. It's by which he declared himself as the creator with all majesty, power, and glory. The Elohim who spoke everything into existence. We've seen that throughout Scripture. And over 200 times throughout Scripture, we find that is the meaning is exactly that of power and might with Elohim. But now he gives another phrase, another title that's added to this. Not only is he El or Elohim, but he is the Elohim Shaddai. Shaddai means Almighty. Now that sounds redundant to some degree. He is the Elohim, the one who created everything, spoken to with all power, majesty, and glory, and he is the Almighty, almost like a repetitive force of it. But there's more to that. Andrew Jukes writes, Almighty is supposed by some to mean one who has the power to do anything and everything, and it has that idea. But such an idea of almightiness is not that which the Holy Scripture presents to us. Almightiness is the power to carry out the will of a divine nature. What he's saying is this, Andrew Jukes has explained to us as we look at Scripture, is the Shaddai tells us that because he is the Elohim, and he says, this is my will, it is because he is the Shaddai, he says, I can do my will. I'm the Almighty, that what I declare, I will do. What I say, I will accomplish, because I am El Shaddai. Shaddai is found 48 times in the Old Testament, and it's always translated Almighty. However, it's interesting, the root of Shaddai is the root Shad, where we actually, it's found 24 times, and it's translated breast. So Shaddai signifies one who nourishes, supplies, or pours forth blessings. It's as a child comes to its mother and receives everything that it needs, its strength, its nourishment, its nutrients from its mother's breast. And there it is supplied everything that it needs. And God is saying to Abram, I am your supply. I am the Almighty El Shaddai. That which you need, I've got. That which you're facing, I can handle. You can come to me with confidence because I am that. He's a pourer forth of blessings, and because of his power, he's able to do even that which seems impossible. And it always has this idea, El Shaddai, always through Scripture, in Genesis especially, has the idea of blessings or promises with it. So he says, Abram, I want you to understand, I am the El Shaddai, but he says, I want you to do something. He says, then he gives it two imperatives, walk before me and be blameless. I am El Shaddai, you will. You will what? Walk, meaning to live openly. I want you to live before me. Walk openly before me. Trust me. Walk in my presence, trusting me, and in obedience before me, and be blameless. Or some say it as perfect, meaning without fault or complete. Now, I've seen that many times in my readings through, and something struck me as I was studying through this week, and there is a sequential nature to this that I'd never noticed before. In other words, you could say it like this. Walk before me in order that you might be perfect. See that there? I want you to do these things, so be perfect. How? By walking before me. Rabbi Benno Jacob, in his commentary in Genesis, he writes, if you want to become whole, he's writing actually speaking as from God, if you want to become whole, which is my request for you, you must walk before me. You must place yourself under my exclusive supervision, guidance, and protection. The image is taken from the shepherd who walks with his herd, directing it by his calls, or from a father under whose eyes the child walks. That's the idea that God is telling Abram, walk under me, walk under my guidance as a shepherd, as a sheep with a shepherd, and listen to my calls, and trust me, I will lead you, I will guide you. Or as a father who raised up his children, and he guides them and leads them, he says, walk before me and be blameless, be perfect. I will raise you in that. And so I wonder if we struggle so much with our prayers on the big issues is because we're struggling with walking before the Lord. We're struggling with that idea of being faithful just to say, God, I will trust you. I will walk before you in my day-to-day life. And when you call, when you as the shepherd call, I want to be sensitive to hear that voice and that call, and I will go where you call. I'll be obedient to that call. And so when we don't walk before him, it's difficult to trust him in the big issues and to trust him that he can meet those things that we call impossible. And so he says, I am El Shaddai, walk before me. And then he gives a third part there, I will, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. The result is God's affirmation. He says, let me remind you, because of who I am, and because of what I call you to do, I will bless you. I will bless you. Walk before me and be perfect, and the El Shaddai, I will bless you and take care of every need. He is, we will, and he will. What a simple syllogism, but yet so important to walk by faith. So we see God's affirmation first. And then we see in verses 3 through 8, we see Abram's personalization. We find in verse 3 that Abram then falls on his face. And then God talks with him. And notice in verses 4 through 8, he changes Abram's name. And then confirms with this his promise of nations to come out of Abram. He says in verse 4, as he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. What a personal nature there. He's saying, I'm talking directly to you, Abram, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God as your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, in an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, this is a technical term of that. If you look at that, that rightly changes the perception of replacement theology. God still has an everlasting covenant with his people. The church does not just come in and write off Israel and we take place. We are grafted in. I don't have time to deal with that this morning or this evening, but you can do your own study on that. But a great text that proves that. An everlasting covenant. But notice the personal nature here. God gets very personal with Abram. He says, this is my covenant is with you. And then in verse 5, he changes his name, a very momentous and memorial occasion, from Abram to Abraham. Now remember how important names are, and we're going to see that again to the individual. Abram, or Abram, as actually the two tenses are there, or the two syllables are there, it means exalted father. And in reality, it actually points to Abram's relationship to his own father, Terah. Terah would have named him, who was a respected man, and he probably was pointing back to, and so his name pointed back to, in reality, probably the exalted position of his own father, of his earthly father. God says, I want you to be known not by the exalted position of your earthly father. I want you to be known by the fact that because of your heavenly father, you will be an exalted father of many nations. I'm going to bless you and make you a father of a multitude. And so he changes his name with Abraham, and it differs from the preceding only in one letter. There's actually only one letter in the Hebrew that changes, and it's the letter he, and it's before the last syllable, and it simply means multitude. So basically he's saying you are an exalted father of a multitude. This is personal. This is your name now. And you need to remember this. Every time you hear Abraham, that you will recognize you are an exalted father of a multitude. I will do what I promised you, Abraham. And so his name, will remind him of that throughout all the rest of his life. Can you imagine that would mean to him every time he hears this new name? When he goes and tells Sarah, hey, God changed my name. Oh, yeah, what did he change it to? Abraham, exalted father of a multitude. Oh, really? Boy, that's significant. You know, he's told you that he was going to give you a multitude from you, but yet we still have no children. You remember that, Abram, right? Yeah, but it's not Abram anymore. It's Abraham. Okay, I'll call you that. That's what God wants. And every time he hears that, can imagine how that began to change in his perspective. God's promised this. God has promised this. And he just told me he's the El Shaddai. He's the one who can keep his promise. Okay, I will continue to trust him. I'll continue to walk by faith. And so we think about the significance of a name. Have you ever given thought to the significance of the new name that Christ has given you? The Bible says that behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We sing the song, we have a new name written down in heaven. There's a new name written down in heaven and it's mine. He's given us a new name. We're called children of God. A child of God. We read that we are a son and an heir of God in Galatians 4, 5 to 7. You ever thought about the significance of that? That he calls you child. When you sit down and you're reading your devotional time in the morning, and he says, child, let me speak to you today. Hey, child, let me remind you of my love for you today. Hey, child, let me show you what I have done throughout all of history. You can trust me. Hey, child, I am your El Shaddai. I'll meet your needs. You can come to me and I'll nourish you. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you because you're my child. You can come to me as the El Shaddai. Man, what a powerful thought for us. So we see Abram's personalization there, Abraham's personalization. And then thirdly, I want you to see the family's confirmation. And we're going to see in verses 9 through 14, God gives Abram a command regarding the sign of circumcision. We're going to come back to that in a minute. I want to look at verses 15 to 22 for just a moment because I want to see this as it continues this instruction of the changing of names. He just changed Abram to Abraham, but now he changes Sarai's name to Sarah. We see it in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And so he's encouraging, saying, I want you to recognize as well that she's the one that says through. Now, he changes the name again, and he changes by the same letter. It's actually the exact same letter that's changed to her name. It's the letter he. He takes out the syllable, or the letter yod, and he puts in the letter he. Same thing for multitude. She's going to be the princess, because Sarai and Sarah both mean princess, but now she's a princess of a multitude of nations. So again, now her name is going to be continually spoken, Sarah, princess of nations. Every time she hears that, Abraham is now going to be calling her Sarah, princess of nations. It's going to refer in her mind God's promises. Now, Sarah is 89 to 90 at this point. It seems impossible by human capability that she could have a child at this point. And we actually find Abram's reaction in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, he actually does refer to as Sarah, not Sarai, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He hears this, he says, this is impossible. I think of the song in Fiddler on the Roof. Impossible, ridiculous, absurd. This can't happen. A 100-year-old man to have a child to a woman who's 90 years old? This is ridiculous. And in his heart, he laughs. This is just not possible. And sometimes I think we can have that same song sung in our own hearts. God, you said you're going to restore this situation? There's no way. Look how far gone that person is. God, you said you could take care of this financial need. I mean, this situation with our missionary, it is so vast for their financial need. There's no way. God, you said you can bring this many people to Christ and you're going to use us, or revival is possible. That's just not going to happen. But who's changing the names? That's the question. Who's changing the names? It's the El Shaddai. He's the one who has the right to say, I can do this. He's the one who has the right to say in the situations in your life that I'm God Almighty and I can handle this. But then Abraham, he tries to reason it out a different way. He kind of takes it in his own situation. Well God, how about you do it through Ishmael? You know, this seems too difficult, too impossible of a situation. How about I'll kind of work with you here, and I'll help you out. How about we have Ishmael be the one? God says, no. You are not going to change my glory. I get glory by doing the impossible. We're not cutting this promise short. I don't change my promises because it's too hard. Nothing's too hard for me. Ishmael is not the one, it's Isaac. And he says, and you're going to name him Isaac, which means laughter, because you're going to continue to remember that you laughed when you heard this. You're never going to forget that this was impossible in your eyes, but nothing is impossible for me. Every time you say your little son's name, Isaac, it's a laughter. We didn't think it was possible, but God has done it. And God gets greater glory by doing the impossible. And we see that here. You know, we're so quick sometimes to reason things out like that, aren't we? We even see that in the apostles. I think of in John chapter 6, when he's with the whole multitude, the feeding of the 5,000 is the text there. And the other disciples already said, you know, Jesus, we got all these crowds, send them back. Send them away so they can go find food and eat. But he comes to Philip and he says, hey, Philip, what are we going to do that these people might eat? 5,000 men, it says, probably close to 15,000 people when you can consider women and children all there. And Philip starts to reason it out. Well, okay, I can take this much and X amount of dollars, X amount of denarii, and we could buy bread, and I could go in. I lived in this area. I know the people. I know the bakers here. Maybe he would give me a deal. Maybe 200 denarii we could maybe scrape together, God. And I mean, we don't have much money in our purse right now, but maybe we could get some together, and we could But what is that? I mean, there's too many people. God, I don't know. I don't see how it's going to happen. He says, have the people sit down and you watch, because I'm going to feed them right now. You watch what I can do. Don't reason this out. Don't try to change it or make it figured out in a plan that all is humanly possible. Because I don't get as much glory by the humanly possible. I get glory by the humanly impossible. So pray for God to do the humanly impossible. Are you praying for God to do the humanly impossible through you? Through your work environment? The humanly impossible to see a Bible study started in your work environment and people coming to Christ and revival happen at your workplace? Or maybe your neighborhood? Or maybe the humanly impossible that God, at your age, some of you, that God would say, hey, I want to use you as a missionary. God, I'm retired. And it's not possible. Yes, it is. I could take you, and I could use you. Are you praying for the impossible, that God might get great glory? That's what he calls us to. He says, he responds by saying, no, I'm not simplifying this task. In fact, you're going to have this child within the year. You're going to have Isaac, laughter. Within the year, you're going to have him. And still in verse 20, though, God has compassion. He says, but I will bless Ishmael as well. Because I have compassion on you, Abraham. I'm going to bless him as well. And 12 generations or 12 tribes are going to come out of him as well. In fact, we see the actual that actually happen, the fulfillment of that in Genesis 25, verse 12 through 16, where it actually lists 12 children of Ishmael. God actually completes that. But he says, my covenant is not with Ishmael. My covenant is with Isaac. Well, the Arab people and the Islamic sects don't like to think of that. They want it to come through Ishmael and all that, but God says, no, my covenant is with Isaac. It's through him that Jesus, the Messiah, came. So we've seen God's affirmation, Abraham's personalization, the family's confirmation. Notice quickly the fourth point, and that is Abraham's identification. We find in verses 9 through 14 and in verses 23 to 27, this very personal covenant God attaches a sign they wanted to perform so they would never forget the covenant between them and God, which is very common. Oftentimes when God would make a covenant, he would attach a sign to it. You consider when they came off the ark in Genesis chapter 9 and God makes a covenant, I will no more ever destroy the earth by a flood. And he puts a sign out. What's the sign? It's the rainbow. Every time you see that, he says, you'll remember my covenant with you. And so God says, I'm going to establish a covenant. I'm going to establish a sign for you with this covenant that I'm making with you, that you'll never forget that I keep my promises, that I'm going to have this everlasting covenant that never shall cease. And so we see, first of all, the command in verses 9 through 14 of this covenant. He says, and God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He was 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants. He who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And your uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So he establishes this covenant, and we all know what circumcision is with the cutting off of the foreskin of the male organ, so I won't go into detail with that. But around this sign, there's two questions that I think are legitimate questions to ask when we think about this. And I just want to briefly just discuss them. First of all, why circumcision? Why this sign? You know, why couldn't it have been, God, have us pierce our earlobe? You know, pierce the left lobe or pierce the eyebrow. That every one of the Jewish men are going to pierce their eyebrow. And we'll know as we look and we can see it. That's the covenant. That's the sign of the covenant. Why circumcision? Why this odd thing? Well, Alan Ross, in his commentary, answered it, I think, best when he said this. The sign was sexual because the promise was for a seed. The covenanters would be reminded that human nature alone was unable to generate the promised seed if God was not willing to grant such faithfulness. And in addition, that impurity must be laid aside, especially in marriage. The sign formed a constant reminder for the people to preserve the purity of marriage in order to produce a godly seed. And so the sign is linked to that which it is signing, that which the covenant declares. The second question that comes along in my mind is, why does God choose a sign that applies only to men? Have you ever thought about that? This isn't a sign that he ever has the women have. There's no sign for the women. This is only for the men, that they must do this and make a covenant. And I think the answer is in this. I think it's a reminder of the roles and responsibilities as leaders of the homes. That men, you stand as the spokespeople for your home. Like Joshua 24:15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there's a sign there that says, men, you lead in this. You lead the direction that your home is going to go in. You lead your family in this. You lead in the covenant and the keeping of the covenant with God. And so you do this. But really, God wanted this to be more than simply an external rite or an external circumcision of the flesh, although that is the sign. They had to do this. But he wanted there to be a circumcision of the heart. This would be more than just an outward thing. It'd be an inward thing as well. We find actually Moses talking to people in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and when they come into the land, he says they needed to have a circumcision of the heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. We find in Romans 2, and won't take the time to go through all this, but Paul references in Romans 2, 25 to 29, where he says, it does you no good to be circumcised physically if you break the law. Do not have a circumcision of the heart. He says, circumcision is that of the heart. He said, I want this to be more than just an outward thing. You see, we can do the same thing in religion today. We can do an outward sign of religiosity. But God says, I want more than you just going through the motions. I want your heart. I want more than you come to church and you dress up or you wear your hair a certain way or you dress in a certain modest fashion or whatever. I want your heart. And so, really, this command ties back to verse 1 with the idea of walk before me and be blameless. And so he sets this up, and then we find in verses 23 to 27 the completion of this, as Abram instantly or immediately goes out. It says twice in verse 23 and 26, the very same day, he himself and in all his men in his household, he circumcises them all the very same day. Immediate obedience. Isn't that great? We see why God works through this man. And not only that, but it's complete obedience. He circumcises himself, Ishmael, and every man in his home in that text. And so we see the completion of that there. Now, I want to take one more look at the last part of this in chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. It's something we could take a lot of time with, but I want you to see Sarah's confrontation. And what I want to do is I'm just going to quickly give you, because our time is spent, an overview of what takes place here. And I want to draw us to one final critical statement that I want you, when we get to that, to write on your page. And I want you to instill it in your mind. Instill it in your heart that you'll never forget the statement. And so, let me just look at the overview. Here, what we find here is sometime between, before they have even get pregnant with Isaac, which is going to, she's going to have it within the year. So, sometime in the next 3 months period or so, God appears to Abraham again. He comes with two other angelic men. We see a theophany, God himself, or Lord himself, it's declared, and two angelic men. And Abraham sees them afar off. He runs out to them and says, come. And we don't know exactly how he recognizes who they are, but he says, come and relax yourself under this tree, and I will come and I'll bring water, I'll wash your feet, and I'll take care of you, and I will feed you. And he goes and he says, Sarah, I want you to go get immediately make 3 cakes of fine flour. I mean, this is do the best we can for these men. And he goes out and he finds a young calf, tender and would be juicy. He gives it to one of his men. He says, butcher this up and cook it right now. I want to give these guys the best. Give them the back straps down the back. It doesn't say that, but that's what I think he says. Give them the back straps, this tender part, and prepare this because the Lord is here with some angelic men. And I want to take care of them. I want to be there with them. And so he rushes, and it talks about him rushing around. He's doing all this stuff. And he washes their feet, and he comes and he brings it out, and they have this food. He gives them fresh milk and fresh butter and these cakes and this wonderful meal. And then we find out why God has come to talk to Abraham. We're actually going to see more of it later on. But he comes in verse 9, and it transitions to see the intent regarding Sarah. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, the men in the tent would not be, or in the area would not be where Sarah would be. It's just the culture. But he knew that she would be close by, and by him saying her name, her ears would be peaked up. You know how it is, right? And so he said, "I want to tell you something about Sarah. And I want her to hear from me what I told you." And so he goes on, and in verse 10 he reiterates to them, he said, "I will certainly return to you and according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now here it is. Sarah was listening in the tent door. There it is, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'I shall surely bear a child since I am old?'" And here it is. The statement, seven words. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Write that down. Put that one in your heart. Amen. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah said an affirmation in Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." J. Hudson Taylor, pioneer missionary to China, said these words, "There are three stages in any great work attempted for God: impossible, difficult, and done." Because there's nothing too hard for him. Never forget those words. There's not a trial or hard time in your life that he can't bring you through. There's not a situation that you're praying through that seems impossible that he says, "Oh, that one is too hard. I just can't do that." There is nothing, is there anything too hard for you or for the Lord? You may be facing a situation that doesn't seem to add up. You've been struggling. And as you run the equations through your mind, you keep on coming back and saying, it just isn't going to equate. It's just not going to get there. But when you equate in the El Shaddai, the whole equation changes. Because is there anything too hard for the Lord? The El Shaddai, nothing is too hard for him. God dares you to trust him. He dares you. Trust me. Let me close with this illustration and we'll be done. A woman once came to the famous Bible teacher, G. Campbell Morgan, and asked, "Dr. Morgan, should we pray about the little things in our lives or only the big things?" In his British manner, Dr. Morgan drew up and said, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God?" It's a great statement. We begin to think, well, maybe I can't ask that thing of God because it's the big things. Or maybe I can't ask the little things. They're all little things to God. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Father, thank you for this wonderful affirmation again tonight. There are things that we sometimes get in our minds as we look at it from our earthly perspective, a human perspective, we think, that's just plain impossible. But you are the God of the impossible. And as you do the impossible, you get great glory. So Lord, help us to walk by faith in that. Help us as we pray through areas that seem like it just doesn't add up. Lord, help us as we pray to be soldiers and serve you in your kingdom, that we would pray for and seek for that which seems impossible. God, that you would get great glory through it all. Lord, I don't know what individuals here are dealing with, but you do. I don't know what areas in their lives, possibly family situations, possibly marital situations, possibly health or financial situations. I don't know. But God, you told us tonight, you are the El Shaddai. You are God Almighty. As you came to Abraham, you changed his name to remind us, right? Remind him of that. And God, you've changed our names that we are your children now. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to have that confidence as we come before you. Lord, help us to trust you through these situations that seem difficult. God, I'm not saying we should put you on a timetable because there's no way we can. It took 24 years before you came and gave this child to Abraham and Sarah. But Lord, help us to not waver in our faith, that we might stand recognizing that nothing is too big, nothing is too small to come before you. And we'll give you the praise for it tonight. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I simply just want, right where you're at tonight, I want you to consider, what is that thing that we asked in the beginning that you've been thinking, this just seems like it's never going to get answered? Or this is the thing that it seems impossible. And maybe you need to be reminded tonight that it's not. Will you again, right now where you're at, say, God, I want to lay this at your feet once again, trusting you. We're going to have just a moment of silence. I'm not going to have the instruments play. Just a moment of silence. Will you lay that situation before God's feet tonight?